According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Join me in the Word of God in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 21. Picking up where we left off, this is day 307 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. We left off after day 306 in Matthew 21. We got through 27 verses of this chapter, where they had a question for Jesus, and he said, well, if you answer my question, I'll answer yours. And they wouldn't do it, so he wouldn't do it. And that's kind of where we left it there after verse 27. So we'll pick right up on that. After a word of prayer, God is spirit, he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the word of God, let's humble ourselves under his authority. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again just so thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your truth, and calling upon your faithfulness, Father, in the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit to bless our time of study in your word. Father, open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Matthew 21, 28. So what we're going to cover tonight, we're going to finish chapter 21, and we'll do some out of chapter 22 as well. We'll get down to 22:22. And then we'll find the parallel synoptic accounts in Mark and in Luke. That'll take us through Mark 12 and Luke chapter 20. All right. When the priests and the elders would not answer Jesus, he went on to deliver three parables. And that's what not only concludes chapter 21, but even crosses over into chapter 22. We start with the parable of the two sons. And I like this. He says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. Okay, does this sound familiar? This is such a relatable story. You almost expect it to be in the Gospel of Luke, and yet we find ourselves here in the Gospel of Matthew. All right, so he has two sons, and to the first one, he says, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. So blatant defiance against his father. But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir. But he didn't go. So which of the two did the will of his father? All right, and it's a great question. I think we all can appreciate it, and we can answer it. You know, when you say you're not going to, and then you feel bad about it, and later on you go ahead and you do it. Or when you say, yeah, I'll do it, but then you don't, and you probably didn't mean to in the first place. So, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said the first. And this is curious to me because they weren't willing to answer his earlier question, right? They weren't going to give him an answer, but I think he lures them into this one. And, I mean, it may not have been on the same occasion or with the same crowd, but it's in the very next paragraph here of Matthew 21, and seems to me like it's in the same context anyway. Anyway, throws the question out there, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. Because it's not about what you say, right? It's about what you do. And you say you're going to serve the Lord, but then you don't. It's put up or shut up time. It's, you know, what are you doing? The deeds that speak louder than words. Different ways to look at it in these things. All right. So they answer correctly. And now Jesus has more to say on this basis. Truly I say to you, so Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. You know, all of a sudden now it gets personal, right? Now it's not just some imaginary guy and his two imaginary sons and just, you know, a story with a moral ending. They realize very quickly that they have already given him the answer, which means they've kind of already condemned themselves out of their own mouth and their own words. And so when he unveils the truth behind the parable, in other words, he's comparing the tax collectors and the prostitutes on the one hand with these religious folks on the other, it's not looking too good for this self-righteous crowd, right? And that's what we deal with here. So, I tell you, truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, as John the Baptist, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." And there's so much to that, right? And it just really strikes, in my mind anyway, it strikes an interesting note related to God's dealings with us over time. And because God himself is outside of space and time and he's eternal, and you know, he issues commands, and then he condescends and he watches, and this is part of the glory of God, who's not only imminent, you know, he's beyond creation, but then he's transcendent within it too, right? Or the other way around, transcendence and immanence. I always get those mixed up. Anyway, but he works within creation, and he relates to us, and he watches us, and he patiently walks with us. And so the recognition of a delay when you have maybe an initial response, and then you have a follow-up response, and then you have an ultimate response, after you've had time to think it through, after you've had time to watch somebody else, after you've had time to maybe regret not being more obedient quicker, you know, what the Lord is saying here is that, the tax collectors and prostitutes believed. I mean, they applied faith at the preaching of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist was proclaiming the Christ and exhorting or commanding the repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and tax collectors and prostitutes were responding on positive volition, that they were believing, they were applying faith. And then the religious leaders here, the self-righteous types, they saw this. They observed all this. And notice, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward. And I think this is something we want to pay attention to. And I know, I think future studies can maybe unpack this a little bit more, because I think we frequently contrast the metanoeo, repentance, with a metamelomai, regret. And we'll see that with Judas Iscariot. He betrays Christ and he gets his 30 pieces of silver. He never does repent, but he does regret. He has an emotional sadness and a regret, a remorse, if you will. That's the language that we have here. Metamelomai. Did not even feel remorse. And there's a place for that, right? God will use that. Sometimes he directly engineers that remorse. And how do we respond on that basis? See? Anyway, I think there's a lot here with respect to that, because he's relating this to the one who said he would and then didn't, and the one who said he wouldn't then later regretted it and repented and went and did what needed to be done, was obedient to the will of his Father. So it's a great message. I like it. All right, the next message, down to verse 33. Listen to another parable. Jesus says, but wait, there's more, okay? He's not done. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. All right, now I think we've already seen, did we not see the Luke parallel to this on Sunday? I believe we did. All right, so you already know the outcome on this. But these parables related to landowners and the expectation, the way in which we are expected to be fruitful, we're expected to be productive, we're expected to have an abundance in our productivity so that there is a profit, so that there is an increase. All right, so this landowner planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, well, he sure is doing a lot of work, and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. So now these vine growers, they're not the owners. They are the rented labor, right? Rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. So very hostile. And this is clearly, this is arrogance. This is evil at work. This is rebellion on the part of these renters. that are very hostile to, talk about biting the hand that feeds you, very hostile to the Lord that they're ostensibly they're working for, right? And it makes you wonder, what their purpose was for taking the gig. Why did they rent the way that they did? Did they intend to betray him right up front in these things? All right. So he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Now, in my mind, this is kind of foolish, kind of stupid, kind of naive on the landowner's part, right? You see how abusive they are, you see how ugly they are, you see how evil they are, and you've already had one batch of slaves that were beaten and killed and stoned. Now to send another group of slaves larger than the first, same results. But afterward he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." And it's sad, right? Why does he think that they will respect his son when they didn't respect the slaves, they didn't respect the first group, they didn't respect the second group? I think it's kind of shame, fool me once, shame on me. This is now the third time that this is happening here. Anyway, don't lose the metaphor with the reality, okay? Because the reality is God the Father is not naive. He's just very, very patient. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And he is very much gracious towards those that he gives second chances and third chances and fourth chances. All right. So he sends the son. And when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir." So they know who they're dealing with. They know who they're working for. They know who those slaves were that they abused and mistreated. They have full culpability, awareness of what they're doing and why. And now they're viewing this as their greatest chance ever. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him. They threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Okay? And just like in the earlier parable, just like with the two sons, when he said which one did the will of his father, and they had the right answer, that one of the great purposes in these kind of exercises is to get them to voice it themselves in their own words. Like when Nathan exposed David's sin through the parable there of the man and the sheep and the poor man and his sheep and he got David so angry at this parable that he pronounced his own death sentence. That man deserved to die. Yep, glad you said. I'm glad we're like-minded on that there, David. Okay, and similar here, okay, because notice the response. What will the owner of the vineyard, when he comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end." I love that. "And will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Yeah, I mean, there you go. It is required of stewards that one be found faithful. If the landowner is viewing your stewardship and you're going to have it revoked, you're going to have it at least suspended, which is the reality for Israel. Their stewardship is not eternally ended. God will restore their stewardship because he's made eternal promises to them. But for the time being, Israel is on hold while God unfolds his plan for the church. There's no question about that. So, yeah, out of their own mouth. I think this is remarkable. This is, only God can arrange for carnal believers or unbelievers to glorify him in such a way by speaking the truth. Remember, the high priest had a prophetic word earlier, too, and he wasn't saved either, but he was talking about how it's expedient for one man to die that an entire nation might be delivered. And he had no concept for how biblical, how true he really was in that utterance. All right, so yes, the parable of the two sons and the parable of the landowner, both applying to First Advent events. We'll see the priests and the Pharisees responding with anger and murderous intentions, as is kind of typical for this crowd here, at least lately. All right, so Jesus said to them, after they've already kind of sealed their own fate here, He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. So he said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? And every time I try to stress to you how insulting this is. Did you never read in the scriptures? Remember, they are so highly educated and they're mocking him for being uneducated in their standards. Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Okay, this is that powerful Psalm 118 text, and we've hit it several times. We're going to keep hitting it between now and the cross, and we're going to keep hitting it in different contexts because it really forms the essence of what's happening here with the passion, with the crucifixion of Christ. He is the stone which the builders rejected. And then because of that rejection, look at the consequences. Look what happens. The chief cornerstone. All right, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Now we're going to be careful with this because replacement theology loves to camp on this verse and claim it for themselves. It's not talking about taking it away from the Jewish people and giving it to the church. It's talking about this generation having lost it and the future generation given to a people producing the fruit of it. That's going to be Israel in the tribulation. That's going to be repentant Israel. That's going to be Israel and the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and the positive remnant that stays faithful to the Lord even when Antichrist is seeking their destruction. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like the dust. And so, yeah, this cornerstone, this is rejected, it's set aside, but now it's a stumbling block, and now it's very destructive, it's very harmful to the folks that are stumbling upon it. All right, so when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. Right? Ding, ding, ding. It's very personal. Yes, he's talking to you and about you. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they, that's the people, considered him to be a prophet. And this only intensifies. This gets worse and worse and worse. Now, we've already had the Palm Monday entrance, so we know we're in the final week, his final week of work at Jerusalem. We're going through the day-by-day record of his messages and his ministry and everything that's taking place in this Passion Week from Monday, March 30th to Friday, April 3rd of 33 A.D. And this anger is just getting to them, and they're desperate to find a chance to do it. But given that it's Passover and given that it's so crowded, that's a problem for them. There's all these witnesses, and those witnesses many of them are pro-Jesus, and so that's a problem for them too. They don't want a riot on their hands. If they spark a riot, then the Romans will come in and end all of that. I mean, that's going to be a really destructive thing. So, you understand the pickle they're in. And I don't feel sorry for them at all. You know, they made this bed, they're going to lie in it, and that's what they're dealing with. All right, now we cross over to chapter 22. The parable of the marriage feast. Now we're going to switch and we're going to advance forward to Second Advent prophecy, Second Advent parallel. The first two parables, the two sons and the landowner, those are both applying to First Advent events. Now when we get to the parable of the marriage feast, this is applicable to the Second Advent millennial events. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. All right, so we got, again, he's speaking of parables. He introduced this in chapter 13, that there is now a shift. He's speaking in parables. He's speaking about the kingdom in a mystery form. The messages are designed so that those who have ears can hear, and those who don't have ears or don't have eyes, they're going to be oblivious, right? That they're not going to them. It's not been granted. The disciples, it's been granted, but not to these unbelievers. So the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And so, what do? You want to honor your son. You love your son. He is the celebrity of the universe. You want to lift him up. You want others to appreciate him like you appreciate him, and they've got better things to do. Okay, they've got other things going on. They really, They've got other priorities. They don't love your son like you do. And so they're choosing not to participate. They were unwilling to come. And some of these passages, I think, are useful for us, if we're trying to reconcile in our own minds sovereignty of God, free will of man type conflicts and issues there. We're trying to balance out. Well, if God wants it, why doesn't God get it? Because God has other things he wants too. And all of these things have to be unfolded consistent with his plan. He doesn't force anybody. So, he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited, all right? And then again, he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." All right, so it's like a second call to the same invited crowd, but with other slaves, okay? And you never know. I mean, does that make a difference? If it's a change of messenger, does that help sometimes? Or if the invitation is sweetened with a little bit more of an attractive, what would you call that? An attractive sales pitch? I don't know. You sweeten the offer with other elements that they might find attractive? I mean, okay, maybe they don't love the sun, but do you love fattened livestock? Yeah, there's plenty of wine. It's going to be a good party. They're all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. Absolutely dismissive. It's like, no, we don't need to listen to this. We ignored it the first time. We don't want it. We're not interested. So they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So you can see the parallels, right? We have some similar elements to this that resonate well with what we had earlier with the landowner but remember that was a first Advent context. This is now a second Advent context, and boy, is this judgment then immediate and severe that comes with the angry king. So the king was enraged. Yeah, this didn't happen with the parable of the landowner, right? Because they mistreated slaves and killed them and stoned them and yet what did the landowner do? He sent more, and then he sent his son. He was very long suffering, very slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. That's in first Advent. Second Advent, wrath, anger. The consequences administered quickly. So, the king was enraged. He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers, set their city on fire. Then he said to those slaves, to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." And so this is now just kind of throwing it open beyond the originally invited people, okay? Beyond the originally invited, and going to the highways and hedgeways, whatever else. As many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. But notice still, it's invitation. Invite. So those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all that they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. This is another element that happens. Once the kingdom is rejected, once the kingdom is no longer at hand, it then enters into what I've been calling, my title for it, is the mystery state. It enters into a condition of a rejected kingdom that now has new characteristics and now has new realities that are revealed in the parables and in the different messages that apply to the kingdom of heaven mystery state. One of which, and we've seen it again and again and again, we've seen a blending of good and evil, a blending of saved and lost, a blending of wheat and tares, a blending of good fish and bad fish. Right? I mean, just whatever metaphor you're looking at, whatever parable you're looking at, the concept comes through again and again and again and again. And so, such as in the sower, you know, the wheat that was sown, the enemy comes along and he sows tares. And so the tares grow alongside the wheat. That's characteristic. That's characteristic of the kingdom of heaven mystery state. The kingdom of heaven having been rejected and now waiting for the second advent. Hopefully we're clear on that. And we'll have more references to kingdom of heaven mystery state moving forward again. Because really, it's everything after Matthew 12 right up until Armageddon. Okay, from the time the kingdom is rejected to the time the kingdom is accepted, when repentant Israel calls upon the Lord to be saved, when repentant Israel calls upon the Lord, as per Psalm 118. That means it's all of the church age, okay, plus the tribulation, up to that point of repentance. All right. So, slaves went out into the street, gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. Okay? Just like, you know, there's a whole lot of, you can have professing Christians that are church members for decades. You can have, and it's true in the church age, it's going to be true in the tribulation. You're going to have the tares right there alongside the wheat until the harvest, until the end when everything is exposed and then the wicked are removed. So friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? I think the use of the word friend there is interesting too, because this is what Jesus is going to call Judas when Judas comes to kiss him in the garden, right? How did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. What can he say? And the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. Remember, the harvest at the end of the age, when the tares are removed, this is not rapture. This is anti-rapture. This is second advent. This is when one is taken and one is left. These that are taken are taken in judgment. They're taken in wrath. The tares are bundled up into sheaves and they're thrown into the fire, while the wheat is gathered up and brought into the barn. Okay? So this is, that's why I call it the anti-rapture, where believers are preserved to enter into the kingdom, but the unbelievers are sent to hell. So bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. I love that. Okay? Absolutely love that. And what's neat about that is that in our finite humanity, we don't know who's who. Only God knows who's who. He knows who the elect are. He knows who was chosen. We just preach to all creation, right? We give the gospel and just keep preaching, and that's in God's hands. All right, marvelous parable there, and down to verse 14. Since they couldn't confront him directly, the Pharisees sent lackeys to him with provocative questions. This is verses 15 through 22. You know, it's curious to me. I mean, don't you do the same thing, right? Do you have lackeys on hand just to dispatch to different places? I hope not. No, we need fewer lackeys or minions. Okay, the cute little yellow minions or whatever. The When you don't want to be involved directly, then you have some agents that you can use to do the dirty work. You have some agents to represent you and do your bidding in your place. And we see this here. All right. So the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. Interesting. Okay. And in a way, I mean, they are evil, but they're not stupid, okay? They've got a tactic here. They've got a strategy that is consistent with Scripture. You know, Proverbs does talk about how in multiplied words, you know, error is unavoidable, right? That just for normal people, anyway, if you talk long enough, you'll eventually say something wrong. You'll say something, you know, thoughtless or you know, it becomes unavoidable the more that you say. Eventually, everybody trips up, unless you're the sinless, perfect Son of God. Okay, he never trips up. But they figure if we just have somebody there on hand, taking down his every word, well, we'll catch him at something. They might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. What a tandem. amazing. What do they say? Politics makes strange bedfellows. And it's curious. When, other than this episode, when did the Pharisees ever cooperate with Herodians? Here they're doing it. Saying, teacher. Oh, and just listen to this. This sounds like a, yeah. This, you can just hear it in there. I realize Greek manuscripts don't convey tone of voice, but this passage almost does because it's so clear. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Understand what they're saying here? Their duplicity, it's just dripping with, and you know this, when you're 20 words into your statement, you haven't even gotten to your question yet because you're still buttering up your audience and you're still flattering them and you're kind of, yeah, I mean, this is just a weasel approach. So, yeah, this is like the kid in high school that was always the teacher's pet and always just phrasing every question in such an obsequious way that, praising the teacher for whatever. Anyway. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. So, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. And imagine Jesus is like, all right, out with it. What do you want? What are you trying to ask here? Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, they're so duplicitous. This is kind of a loaded question in a different way. And honestly, no matter how he answers, I think they think they're going to have a trap one way or the other, that they can spring it either direction. And maybe they can. Maybe because they're partnered with the Herodians here at this point, whichever way he answers, half of their alliance here can run with it. So, tell us then, what do you think? But Jesus perceived their malice. Isn't that great? I'm sure he had a full briefing about it the day before. The Holy Spirit said, about this time tomorrow, some disciples of the Pharisees are going to ask you a stupid poll tax question. You know, don't fall for it. They're trapping you in a thing here. So, perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? That's kind of a fun, yeah, hypocrites, that's not even a translation, it's a transliteration. The English word is just a borrowed Greek word brought into our vocabulary. Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And this is where he's just so genius, I love this. Show me the coin used for the poll tax. So they brought him a denarius. And this is marvelous too, because they fell for it, right? They fell for it. They weren't even clever enough to say, why does he want us to show him a coin? Right? Has he never seen a coin before? It's just such an obvious ploy, and yet maybe it's obvious for us because we've been reading these scriptures for the last 2,000 years. But they fell for it, right? Absolutely. Show me the coin used for the poll tax. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Well, now they're stuck. I mean, as soon as they handed him a denarius, it was kind of like, They have to keep going. They're invested now in this process. So whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And so he's got him. Absolutely, he's got him. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Right? Obviously, that's his coin. Give it to him. It's got his picture on it. It's got his inscription on it. Right? I mean, it's so simple. But then he doesn't stop there. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And that's marvelous too, because you don't have to hand a coin for that one. They themselves are in God's image, right? Each one of us is stamped with the image of God and the inscription. And I mean, all of that, every one of us is accountable. Oh, isn't this a fun parable? Isn't this a beautiful episode? All right. By the way, this passage formed the basis of some of the letters that I wrote a couple years ago in the vaccine issues and requesting exemptions and whatnot, that my body does not belong to Caesar. My body and my soul belong to Jesus Christ. And so I will render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And when, you know, folks accused me of defying Romans 13 and not being subject to the government because I didn't do what the government told me to do, I said, well, wait a minute. I will be subject to Caesar for the things that are Caesar's, and I will be subject to God for the things that are God's. And it's a conviction related based on this very text right here. All right. So hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Wow. All right. So yeah, you got to love that. So that's Matthew 21 and about half of 22. There's 46 verses in 22, so we're not quite halfway through the chapter. We'll finish that tomorrow night. Because we got some Sadducees coming to him. You know, it's like everybody that comes to bat, they strike out. And then now it's Sadducees are next in the on-deck circle, and they're going to try to hit a home run, and they're going to strike out too. And they got the biggest whopper you've ever imagined with this lady and her seven husbands. And yeah, we'll get to that tomorrow night. That's going to be fun. I like preaching that one. Let's now go to some synoptic parallels, which means we're done with Matthew for tonight. Let's go to Mark, Mark chapter 12. Now, unlike Matthew, which has parables everywhere and discourses all throughout, and I told you Matthew is the gospel of discourse, right? That's one of the titles for it. Five lengthy discourses that are found throughout the gospel of Matthew, and then several parables and other written or other spoken messages. Mark, not so much, okay? Mark is all action, very little on speech. The parable of the vineyard is only the fourth, and it's the fourth out of four, parable recorded in Mark's gospel. He doesn't record that many, but he does get this one. So, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press, built a tower. Okay, and I know some people try to, and it's not the purpose of a parable, but some people try anyway to put a microscope there and try to glean what every element is. So like, what's the vineyard? What's the wall? What's the vat? What's the tower? And trying to create an allegory based upon every little detail of this, and that's not the function of a parable. It's not how parables work. All right, rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. In other words, they're expected to be productive, and from time to time, he's entitled to that productivity. He owns the productivity because he owns the vineyard. And they have no ownership. And as far as what is produced, they have no ownership there either. They are renters. They rented it out. And so their rent, that agreement, that arrangement, the labor that they put into it and the living arrangements and everything that goes into that, that's their deal. But the vineyard is not theirs and the produce is not theirs. The productivity belongs to the owner. So they took him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave. They wounded him in the head and they treated him shamefully. Now, you're going to observe some divergent details here. That's fine. And it's not doesn't mean that Matthew's account or Mark's account, that one of them's wrong or one of them's right. They're both right. They're both true. They're both accurate in how they recorded what they recorded. And in the things that they omitted, there's nothing wrong with omitting anything. And in all likelihood, this is a parable that he spoke on multiple occasions. I imagine a sermon this good he preached 20, 30 times in various villages and different places, okay? That render unto Caesar thing, I mean, that he must have pulled that one, I don't know how many times. Anyway. Again, he sent them another slave. They wounded him in the head, treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. So you can kind of think of the whole history of the entire prophetic record of Israel, from, you know, from Moses to the judges to the prophets to, you know, all the way through. Moses to Malachi, the whole prophetic record. And now the beloved son. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all. Last of all. Like the introduction text to Hebrews chapter 1. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his son. Last of all, a beloved son, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. How does killing the son make them the heirs? I've never understood that. You're welcome to explain it to me after church. I want to learn. It's nonsensical, okay? And maybe part of my problem is I'm approaching this rationally, and this is not a rational endeavor. This is a satanic endeavor. This is an evil endeavor. And so it makes sense to the satanic evil minds that think this is going to work. But remember, if they would have understood the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That the wisdom of this age, the fallen wisdom of Satan in this world system is absolutely insane. I stress that every chance I get, that Ezekiel says that he corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor. And so, Satan is out of his satanic mind. He is absolutely insane. All right, so let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and they will give the vineyard to others. By the way, there actually are some more advanced things, and I'm not prepared to teach them. I'm still chewing on some of these things. In the Old Testament, in the pre-Adamic angelic universe, when the Lord took his seat in the divine council, you've got Psalm 81 and Psalm 82, and you got the God greatly to be feared in the council of his godly ones, and the expectation that they would do homage to the Son. There is a dynamic there, whereby the angel of the Lord is the vice regent. There's no question. The angel of Yahweh is welcomed as a fellow sovereign with Yahweh. And all of those other angels, even the highest ranking of them, that they themselves are called sons of God, B'nai HaElohim, they are sons, but they are created sons. They are not the begotten son. And that element there, as far as we understand it, we only have some sketchy information, but as far as we understand it, in the pre-Adamic angelic universe, what was it that sparked the resentment, that sparked the envy, that sparked the pride, that was dissatisfied with his throne, but was lusting after another throne he wasn't entitled to? That becomes a focus, right? To which of the angels did he say, sit at my right hand? Because Satan was lusting after that, and he was never welcome to it. He was not entitled to it. He was not welcome to it. He was never invited to it. It wasn't for him. Yet he thought he could take it anyway. And so if that is part of the thinking that underlies the fact that killing the son will somehow leave them in a place to ascend, you know, trust me, if you think hypostatic union is a tough thing to wrap your mind around, I'll be honest, okay? Do you think it's any easier for the angels to grasp hypostatic union? These spirit beings of glory and power, what goes through their minds when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? You know, I think for the elect angels, absolutely, there was wonder and joy and amazement, and they went to the shepherds, and then they went to the manger, and they were singing, glory to God in the highest. For the elect angels, it was a wonder to behold. What do you think for Satan and the fallen angels? if the Son of God is now a man, does that give him a chance? Because a man can be killed. Okay? If it bleeds, we can kill it. Famous movie quote from Predator. All right? But think about it. They don't know now. God has become a man. The Word has become flesh. They crucified the Lord of glory, not understanding what they were doing. So anyway, take all these scriptures and put them together, and I think we're starting to shape what will someday become a very advanced angelology or Satanology related to what they attempted to do with murdering the humanity of Jesus Christ. So this whole thing about killing the Son and we will inherit, that may not be as nonsensical or insane. There might be a satanic kind of logic or reasoning that feeds into that. Anyway, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers. He will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. You know, if I was a Pharisee, I would immediately just take a crash course in Hosea 6 and Psalm 118. And maybe Psalm 2 while I'm at it. Just because, I mean, these are the passages that he keeps taking them to, and they refuse to even process it. They're very scornful. Who is this Son of Man? You know, and they get very rejecting. So the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, yet they feared the people, for the people understood that he spoke the parable against them, and so they left him and went away. Yeah. I mean, it's going to be really obvious that he was preaching against them. So if they murder him tonight, that's a dead giveaway. Then verses 13 through 17, such was the cosmos hatred for Christ that even the Pharisees and Herodians cooperated together against him. We also saw that in Matthew. So they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring a denarius to look at." And they brought him one. He said, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." All right, so yeah. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. All right, we'll pick up tomorrow night with the Sadducees there in verse 18 in their silly story of the woman and her seven husbands. All right, Luke chapter 20. All right, so we're picking up where the outline was in day 306, how the adversary couldn't stand for any serious teaching. The adversary also couldn't stand for the true gospel being proclaimed. So he starts to send increasing opposition, starting with the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. That's verses 1 through 19. And then building on that with their spies posing as disciples. So yeah, you've already seen points 1 and 1a. That was from Sunday's outline. Now we're moving on to point B for tonight. Spies posing as disciples. And you got to wonder, I mean, at what point, how satanic do you have to be to infiltrate like a local church that you're not saved, you hate Jesus, you hate the Word of God? Why are you sitting here, you know, for weeks, for months, for years? You know, you're not getting saved, you're not learning, you're not growing, you're not... If the Word of God isn't convicting you, how hard is your heart to sit here as that traitor in our midst? So they watched him. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous. They sent spies. Yeah, I forget what some of this vocabulary is about. It's kind of fun. Spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. I mean, this is the plan at this point. And that's like a win-win, because if they can convince the governor, then they still get what they want, and the crowds will be hostile to the governor. The crowds won't be blaming them. The crowds won't be, you know, acting as if it's the Sanhedrin that did this. So they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. You are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth." It's just curious. Is there not in that statement also kind of built in an admission that their own teachers were different? You know, do their teachers not speak and teach correctly? Are the Pharisee teachers, are they partial? You know, do they not teach the way of God in truth? I mean, this whole preamble is accurate in the way that they're applying it to Christ, but why does it need to be said? Shouldn't, you know, do they ever say this to their own teachers? "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery, said to them, "Show me a denarius whose likeness and inscription doesn't have." And they said, "Caesar's." All right. So he said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. Everything they did fell short. Everything they did, they couldn't get traction anywhere. And it shouldn't be surprising, because obviously the Holy Spirit is omniscient, and he's tipping off his prophet here as what, you know, what to expect and how to answer and what not to fall for and things like that. Again, don't ever assign this to omniscience. Assign this to his dependency upon God the Holy Spirit as an Old Testament prophet. And it's not going to stop here. It's not going to stop even after he's arrested. It still doesn't stop, because this frustration plays out even during his trials. Now, they're going to bring forward these. They've already got their perjurious, you know, their lying witnesses ready to go. The problem is when those liars get on the stand, they can't keep their story straight, and they keep contradicting one another, and they keep, you know, the whole thing just turns into a monstrous fiasco in every trial that they put him through. Which is ironic and amusing, if it wasn't so sad, but it is curious to me how God catches them in their, right, he catches them in their craftiness, that they're too crafty by half, or whatever that phrase is. All right. So they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. All right, so that ends that. We'll pick up chapter 20 tomorrow. All right, so that's day 307. On day 308, when we come back tomorrow night, the greatest commandment. We'll pick up in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20. We'll also even cross the boundary into Matthew 23 and into Luke 21. And then, yeah, the greatest commandment. And, we're going to get into some very hostile messages when he's pronouncing woe, when he's condemning these religious leaders of his day. All right, so we got that coming up tomorrow night. I am 7 minutes early. So I can either quit early or answer questions or show some Logos features, or what? Do you have a question? Yeah, the stone metaphor is used in a lot of places, and Psalm 118 is quoted elsewhere in the New Testament as well. Not just by Jesus, not just in the Gospels, but the real key thing there. Thank you for bringing that up. Let's look at that in Psalm 118. And when did we teach Psalm 118? We taught once, back in July, on day 197. All right, so you'll find those notes back in the day 197 outline. All right. Give thanks to the Lord. He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Just notice the whole message of this psalm. The call to worship with the expectation of this king and the glory that is to be revealed in the eschatological theocratic kingdom. Give thanks to the Lord. He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Notice the redundancy on that, the repetitive reinforcement. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Okay? And this is, some people think it's a Davidic psalm. It's not, doesn't have a prescript that says it's David's. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Boy, shout this from the mountaintops over the next 7 days. If you have any believing friends, Christians you know that are counting on election day as their savior, stop. Trust in the Lord. The Lord's going to accomplish His good pleasure regardless of what happens on election day. All right. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surround me. Yes, they surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Right? We're great. We're surrounded. We've got them right where God wants them. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This whole psalm is just so powerful. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. You know, a lot of folks view this as David speaking personally, but could this not be Israel personified? Could this not be the voice of the covenant nation speaking as an individual? Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. So yeah, this is such a kingdom psalm. It's looking forward to this glory. It's looking forward to what only God can accomplish. And just when the psalmist thinks that he's doomed, that's when the deliverance comes and the kingdom is opened. So the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So, I mean, what a contrast to the day of the Lord that's a day of wrath and a day of judgment and a day of trembling. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. And then here it is. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, if Israel had been positive at first Advent, that would have been their response. That would have been the response of the religious leaders, the tribal leaders, the political leaders. That would have been the response of the nation as a whole, but it was not. Only the children were singing Hosanna on Palm Monday. Only the positive, which was a remnant, the bulk of the nation was hostile. The bulk of the nation had rejected the kingdom. And that's why this now becomes the standard. We saw that last week sometime when Jesus was lamenting, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He says, from now on, you will not see me until when? Until the nation cites this in positive volition. The nation has to repent and cite this in faith. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. And then it ends like it began. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Anyway, this is such a beautiful psalm. You've got your notes there from day 197. This is, I'm glad you asked that, this is such a pivotal principle, stumbling block, this cornerstone. The fact he's the rejected stone. All right. So yeah, thank you for that. Father, I do thank you for tonight. I thank you for these brothers and sisters. I thank you, Father, for the diligence. And you have been fostering this, Father, with daily Bible reading and comparing Scripture to Scripture and processing and thinking. I thank you for noble-minded believers that search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Father, continue to bless these studies. Continue to bless the next 8 weeks, Father, as we proceed through the conclusion of the Gospels and on into Acts and the Epistles. Father, it's amazing what you have supplied for us, and we just tremble at your grace and your glory, and for counting us to be the recipients of this abundant harvest, Father. Thank you for such a privilege. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.